Well, take your Bibles, open with me tonight back to Galatians chapter 3, continuing in our Bible study series, Living by Faith. Actually, have broken up, last week and this week, have broken up verses 19 through 25 into two lessons, and we looked at verses 19 through 22 last week, and we're looking at 23 through 25 tonight. A message titled Guardian and Tutor. We're familiar with these verses where the Bible tells us, Paul writes, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would be afterward revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And depending on the translation that you've got, there are a couple of words that can be translated for kept under guard and the word that is translated tutor or guardian. And we're going to talk about those specific phrases as they relate to our relationship to the law before and after salvation. And hopefully you'll see things that maybe you had not seen before, as these verses often are simplified and misunderstood, because Paul is actually making a very graphic case about the condemnation that we suffer under the law if we're not under grace. But to answer the question as to if salvation has always been by grace through faith, then why was the law given? Why do we have the law? If, as Paul has argued, grace and faith preceded the law and were there even with the promises made to Abraham and to his seed, then why was there a need for the law? What purpose did the law serve? Of course, last week we learned from verses 19 to 22 that the law proves that we're sinners and it proves that we need a Savior. It's by the law that we know that we've transgressed, that we've crossed the boundary, that we have sinned against God and trespassed His law. And this week we're going to learn what it does mean when it says that the law is our guardian and our tutor to bring us to Christ. So we start with verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. To be kept under guard. Before faith means prior to Christ, prior to salvation. Of course, he's talking to those there at the church at Galatia who had been Jews and the Gentiles who were being challenged that they needed to become Jews in order to be saved, that they needed to undergo circumcision and obey the law, be under Moses instead of under Abraham in order to be an heir of Abraham and of Christ. And so as Paul argues, he says, before faith, we were kept. And the phrasing that he uses, we were kept under guard by the law. And this phrase actually refers to being imprisoned. It is a picture as if you were in jail. You have been locked up and there is no escape. There's no way out. There's no way to open the door. There's no way to get out. You're there. You're condemned as a criminal. You're locked up in that confinement, and you cannot avoid the condemnation that's coming. As we look at his description and we look at Romans 1, we find out that Paul really elaborates on this in the book of Romans. We'll be looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans tonight. But Paul says in Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. When we look at sinful men in their sinful condition, we understand that as Paul begins to talk about the condemnation that the law brings, it's not just the condemnation of the law and being under the law, because even those who are not under the law, the Gentiles who weren't given the law, they still actually did receive the law, didn't they? Both through natural revelation and through the law being written on their heart. So there's nobody in all of creation that's without excuse. There is nobody that can look at creation and not see the heavens declaring the glory of God. Romans tells us we are without excuse. The wrath of God is revealed. We understand the condemnation that comes from violating God's law, from acting contrary to His nature. Romans 2 then tells us when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The law is there. It's been revealed. It was given to Moses. It was carried on by the people of Israel. But it wasn't just written on stone. It was also written on hearts. The truth is that nobody is without excuse. We are all, before faith, under bondage because of the law. We're kept there, imprisoned, jailed with no escape, locked up. Romans 6 tells us that we are slaves of sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? There are only two options, sin unto death or righteousness unto life. That's the bad news. The even worse news is, if you're bound in sin unto death, there's no way out on your own. There's no way to be freed from that condemnation. You are under the condemnation of the law, having violated the very character of God by sinning against Him and repressing the knowledge of Him that's revealed even in creation itself. And so you stand guilty and condemned before Him. And for Paul to say you're being kept under guard, it means there is no escape, excepting faith in Christ, of course. But as it is, on your own, there is no escape. There is no avoiding the condemnation. This helps explain the way lost people behave. Sometimes they're acting out against those who preach the truth and those who proclaim the gospel, and their hatred toward God really is boiling up out of this understanding that they will never admit to you openly, but they understand that they stand condemned before God, that they're facing wrath. It's not just the law of God that's revealed. Romans 1:18 says it is the wrath of God that's revealed from heaven. They know they're going to have to give an account to Him. They know they've sinned against Him. They know they've fallen short of His standards and His character. And because they hate Him, they would rather kick against Him and scream and shout against Him than turn to Christ in faith. What we know then is that the end of the law is always death. Law never leads to life. If we simply maintain that we have to keep the law, we can't do it. So under the law, we are under condemnation, we're imprisoned, we're slaves of sin, and we cannot get free. Romans chapter 7, Paul says in verse 7, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness until the law said, you shall not covet. The law shows us that we're sinful. It tells us and demonstrates. And if we just take, I mean, you understand, if you just take the Ten Commandments, you can run down the list, and I guarantee you, you talk to the average person on the street or in the pew, and you will find out that most all of those ten have been violated. And people will go down the list, and they'll say, well, wait a minute, I've never killed anybody. Oh, that's right. Okay, let's turn over and see what Jesus has to say about that in Matthew chapter 5. If you've been angry at your brother without a cause, you're guilty, as if you've murdered him, as if you have assassinated him. So we go beyond even the outward obedience to the law to the inward heart condition. And you can prove by looking at our hearts that we are utterly sinful. We stand condemned before God. Paul says in Romans 7:9, I was once alive without the law, but when the law and when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The law proved to him that he was dead, that he was dead in sin, that he was bound in it, and that there was no escape from it. He tells us there in verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by law. We're imprisoned in that condition and in that condemnation. But look at what we're imprisoned for. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Bound until faith. Here's your escape. Here's how you get out. There's only one way out of the condemnation of the law, and it's by faith in Christ. And the law keeps us there until faith comes. It points us to our need. It shows us our condemnation. It shows us, as we look in dread at what we have to face without Him. But once we have believed that faith that has been revealed to us, then we're freed. Paul describes that in the remainder of Romans 7. He says, starting verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Because he says the law is good. The law is lawful. The law is just. The law is the word of God. But it binds us under the curse of sin and condemnation. So is what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. The more we look at the law of God, the more sinful we see that we are. And we know that even as we're sanctified. The more of God's word we understand and the more of His holiness we comprehend, the more sinful we see ourselves to be. And please understand, I promise you, we will never fully grasp the depth of our sinfulness. I don't believe we will until we see Christ face to face. Until we proclaim around the throne, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I believe that hymn is birthed in the fact that all of the redeemed from all time around the throne will see Christ and then we'll know the depth of their sin. Because they will know the depth of the price that He paid for us. The law shows us that we are exceedingly sinful. We don't even know how sinful we are. And yet God loved us enough, even knowing the depth of our sin, to send a substitute for us. For we know, Paul goes into verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. There he is. He's bound in sin, and the law confirms it. For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. Our sinfulness proves that the law is good, because it proves that the law is right about us. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. This is the condition that Augustine described as the fact that before salvation, you are not able to not sin. All you can do is sin before faith in Christ. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. And Paul here is not blaming the sin that's in him, because James explains it. James tells us it's not the devil, it's not temptation, it's our own depravity. Sin originates in our own flesh and our desires as we are lured astray. And so he says, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that is that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Here is the question that the law drives us to. Saved or lost, the law reminds us that we stood condemned before God. And so the question is, when we see our wretchedness, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who can deliver us from this sentence of condemnation? The wages of sin is death. How do we avoid paying the price? The answer, of course, he gives. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ, faith in Him. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Who will save us? Who will deliver us from this body of death? From this condemnation under which we stand? Well, this is what the law brings us to. The law crushes us and brings us to the end of ourselves. Luther said in his commentary of this verse, God kills in order to make alive. And really, we're already born dead in sin, so really God doesn't kill us. He just reveals by His law that we are dead and in need. He shows us our desperate condition. And the only solution is not taking the law and trying to amend our lives and obey it better. That's exactly what Paul is arguing against. There are those who say that as a guardian and as a tutor, the law teaches us how to be pleasing to God. Outside of faith, we can't be pleasing to God. And we need to grasp that, because we still have it ingrained in us, I think, from a works-based position, that I've got to do all I can do to earn God's pleasure. Christ has already earned God's pleasure towards you, because His righteousness has been imputed to you if you've believed, if you've trusted Him. And that's our hope. When it comes to looking at the law and the role of the law, beyond sanctification and outside of any of that, when we look at our justification, God, through the law, reveals to us that we are dead so that He might bring us to the fountain of life. This is the guardian. To be kept under guard does not mean to be protected. It means to be bound. It means to be condemned. To be kept under guard means we're imprisoned by the law, because it shows us the inescapable condemnation that our sin has brought. And so then we are happy for the good news. That it's not 100% inescapable. It is, from our perspective, there's no way we can escape it. And that's why Christ came and delivered us. That's why He's the one that came. I love the picture, if you think about it. Peter's in prison. The church is praying. There's an earthquake. And the angel has to come in and smack him and say, get up and get out. The door's wide open. And he's still sitting there kind of groggy, wondering what's going on. Well, the church has been praying. God's answered the prayer. He's opened the prison doors. And an angel is there to escort you to the outside. Here, get out. And Peter makes his way to the house where the church is gathered and praying. Knocks on the door. And a little girl comes to the door. Looks through the door. And doesn't believe it's Peter. You can't be Peter. Peter's in jail. In fact, we're here at this house right now praying that God would get him out. Well, here he is. And it took a while for it to sink in. What God? There we are. Even redeemed. Sometimes it takes an angel smacking us. Somebody pointing the way. Somebody encouraging us and saying, look at what God has done. Look at what He's freed you from. It's the point that now our walk with God is not and has never been performance-based, based upon our works. We cannot on our own ever be pleasing to God. Only what's done through Christ, only what's offered through Christ, only Christ living in us pleases the Father. So we are bound until faith, which will be revealed. It's revealed to us in Christ through the preaching of the gospel, so that God shows us we were dead and now we are alive. He goes on in verse 24 and 25 and he says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Timothy George in his commentary just refused to use an English translation of the word for tutor. Some say tutor. Some say there are just several different guardian and several of the different words that are used to describe the Greek word. But the Greek word, if you just transliterate it letter for letter, is pedagogue. Pedagogos, and it means literally someone who leads boys or teaches boys. So this, in the Roman household, boys would be assigned a disciplinarian. They would have a wet nurse as a baby, they would have a nanny as a child, and by the age of about 7 years old, a pedagogue was assigned to them. And this was a slave in the house that was assigned to the boy to train him in manners, etiquette, how to present himself in public as a member of the family, how to represent the family, and was responsible for teaching him and protecting him from the age of 7 to about the age of 17. And the word was not a nice word. We think of the word tutor, and we think this is somebody who's coming in, and we're a little bit deficient in a subject, and the tutor's going to bolster us and help us so we understand the subject a little better and can perform better. That's not what this word means. The pedagogue was known as a strict disciplinarian. Usually what we find in the writings is that boys hated their pedagogue. Their pedagogue was strict, would discipline and would corporally discipline the boys in order to teach them and in order to train them so that they would be well-mannered, obedient, and proper. They were strict and they were harsh. Paul gives us a contrast. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, and that word instructors is pedagogos, for though you might have 10,000 pedagogues in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul says, there are many who may be instructing you and teaching you and molding you and mentoring you, being strict with you about the faith, but that's not the same thing as the direction and love of a father. And Paul's identifying himself as their father in the faith. In verse 21, then he says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? And that's the picture of the pedagogue. Do I need to come and discipline you and be a disciplinarian? Or do you want me to come in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, if you're given an option, you can be dealt with by a strict disciplinarian or by love and a spirit of gentleness. Which are you going to default toward? It's probably going to be the spirit of love and gentleness. Now, that's the good news. The bad news is you turn over to Hebrews 12 and you find out that God chastens those He loves. So His spirit of love and gentleness is to lovingly and gently discipline you to bring you back in line and to call you back to the truth. And that, in fact, then becomes proof of His love and our sonship. It proves that we belong to Him. But this disciplinarian now, this is the term that's used for the law. The law was our disciplinarian to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The phrase there, to bring us to Christ, you'll notice in most Bibles, to bring us is in italics. That means this is an interpretation and not a word. The way this phrase in this verse reads, therefore the law was our pedagogue until Christ. And in fact, he says, after faith has come in verse 25, we're no longer under the pedagogue. The pedagogue, the law, brings us to Christ. It's there until Christ. But once we have Christ, the law's done its job. It's demonstrated what Paul has said. The law has demonstrated that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. The law then has accomplished its purpose. It's shown us our sinfulness and our condemnation, and it's shown us the hope that we have in Christ. Now, the law does not train us. It tortures us. It is condemnation. It beats us down. This is the testimony of Luther and of others who came to Christ, and in their conversion and their testimony would say that in reading the Word of God and in dealing with the law of God, they found no way to satisfy God and to be rid of their guilt. That was Luther. Everything that he thought he could do works-wise to be pleasing to God and earn freedom from guilt, and everything he tried, he was just more guilty. There was more condemnation. He simply could not be rid of the guilt. Luther wrote then about this verse, "With its whipping, the law draws us to Christ." It drives us to Him because there's no other escape. There is only condemnation in the law. There is only a curse in the law. There's only death in the law. But the law is good because with that whipping, with that discipline, with that pedagoguery, it drives us to Christ. Paul is saying then, the law is our jailer, our taskmaster, to deliver us to justification by faith. The law was our pedagogue to bring us to Christ, until Christ, that we might be justified. This is when we realize the deeper and a deeper understanding of the purpose of the law. You see, the law did not fail. The old covenant was a failure, not because the law was bad and not because the law failed. The law is God's law. God's law is perfect and it's pure and it's absolute. It reflects His character. The problem in the covenant wasn't the law. The problem was that because the covenant reflected the nature and the character of God, it revealed the condemnation that we bear as sinners. And that there is no escape on our own to work our way out of this. So again, we didn't need a school teacher. We didn't need a tutor. We didn't need instruction on how to better keep the law. We needed to throw ourselves on Christ. To believe, to trust. So the purpose of the law is to reveal to us our sin, is to reveal to us our Savior, and then to bring us, it says, to justification. It shows us that there is no righteousness outside of faith, outside of Christ. There's nothing we can do to stack up enough good on our side of the scale to outweigh the bad that is there. Because the bad that is there is that we've fallen short of the glory of God. And once you've missed the mark, there's no coming back. So there, it doesn't matter how much good we think we can pile up on the scale. It's never enough because our very best, Isaiah tells us, is filthy rags. We have nothing good to put on the scale. That's the shocker. If you ask people or people tell you, well, when I stand before God, I believe that there's going to be more good than bad on the scale. You don't understand. There's nothing good on the scale. Nothing. And so the good news of the gospel is then, here's the good side of the scale with nothing on it. Here's the bad side of the scale with condemnation. And what does Christ do? He just comes and puts one finger on that good side of the scale and boom, there it goes. The bad's taken care of. It's gone. His righteousness is imputed to us. And here's the good news. Jesus doesn't balance the scales. He tips them the other way. So that now when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of His Son. Can you imagine that transaction? That we have nothing good, we're bound, we're under a disciplinarian that's going to beat us to death. And Christ comes and takes that all on Himself and gives us all that is His. Justification by faith. What's required of us? Trust Him. Throw yourself on Him. And when you put it that way, it really shouldn't be a hard decision, should it? We preach the gospel and we leave that in the hands of God. And when the law does its work and people realize the condemnation that the law brings and they realize the hope of justification by faith, then we flee to Christ. The marvelous thing about that whole image is to know that the only reason we ever flee to Christ is because the Spirit has drawn us to Him. That He's come after us to bring us home. We see then, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, under the pedagogue. So after faith, the tutor is retired. Timothy George says, the law in all of its aspects was implicated in Christ's curse bearing on the cross. When He cried, "It is finished," Christ brought an end to the epic of the law in its entirety as prison guard and pedagogue. When Christ died for us and we place our faith in Him, that inescapable prison finds the door burst wide open. And we don't have to walk out. We don't have to have an angel nudge us and say, get out. Jesus grabs us and yanks us out. And we're freed from the condemnation of the law. Timothy George says the best way to think about it is that all of the condemnation of Mount Sinai finds its termination at Mount Calvary. Everything that the law could condemn us for, it's null and void now because Jesus paid it. He took it on Himself. He took it all. By faith then, there is no more condemnation. This now is the glory of Romans chapter 8. After we get through chapter 7, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And as we look at the answer there, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Understand, no chapter breaks. Paul's still writing. And he goes on and he says, there is therefore. Therefore, what's it there for? Because we are set free by what Christ has done from this body of sin and death, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How do you know that you're in Christ Jesus? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the glorious good news of Romans chapter 8. If you've trusted Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. None. Not an accusation. Not a work, not a sin, not a trespass, not a fault, not a flaw, not a shortcoming. When you stand before the judgment seat and the books are open and God goes as judge to examine your works in the flesh, the page is white as snow because it's been erased by the blood of His Son. That's good news, isn't it? We know what should be written there. We know most of it, some of it, and we know that because of the law of God, it means we should be condemned. But because of Christ, there is no more condemnation. There's none. He's adopted us as His children. As Paul is arguing for justification by faith, as he's arguing vehemently against these Judaizers, he really is accusing them. By adding the law to grace, by adding works as necessary for salvation, he's saying that you're requiring the Gentiles be put back under the condemnation that Christ has freed them from. You're asking the Gentiles, by converting to Judaism, to go back under the law and to be rebound in their sin, and you're telling them that that is the way of salvation. Paul says you're preaching an anti-gospel here. The gospel is grace through faith that brings freedom from condemnation. What you are doing is seeking to imprison them back in the cell that the Spirit of God has already rescued them from. I mean, the condemning nature, the harsh language that Paul uses here. Again, this is not use the law to learn how to be better. This is if we look at the law and what it reveals to us in our natural condition and we realize that it is a jailer and it is a pedagogue. The law is torture to us because we stand under its condemnation with no hope of escape. And this is what Christ has rescued us from. Well, we'll pick up within next week. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That ought to be a fitting epitaph right there for any of us, shouldn't it? What can be said about us? We're sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. Not because of our ability to keep the law, not because of our love for the law. Judaizers loved the law. What was the problem? They substituted the law for grace. So when Paul says we're not under the law, but we're under grace, please understand, he is not saying that we should live lawlessly, but he's showing us that all the law can bring is condemnation and death outside of faith in Christ. But once we've trusted Him, we see the purpose of the law, and we see that it's the law that condemned us and bound us and whipped us and showed us that we needed to be justified by faith. This is why we preach the law when we witness, because the law condemns us, and it's when we know that we're condemned that we then find the hope in the good news of the gospel message. That also, by the way, is why the good news is not telling people Jesus loves you. That means nothing to a sinner. Nothing at all. And in fact, what it can usually be taken to mean is that if Jesus really loves me, then I can do whatever I want. And He's just going to let me into heaven in the end anyway, because He loves me. I saw that somebody had commented this week that it was not God's will for us to suffer. Suffering was only because of sin, and it was not God's will for us to suffer. Never mind 1 Peter 3:17-19, which says it's the will of God for you to suffer these things. And when this happens, lean upon Him, because He's the one that will sustain you. But the comment was, God loves us and only wants what is best for us. Well, here is the truth. Yes, He loves us. Yes, He wants what's best for us. You know what that means? That means we need to die to self. That means we need to be rid of what we are without Him. There needs to be a transaction. There needs to be a change. God does not love us to leave us like we are. His love is a demanding love. His love and proof of love is discipline. So, hallelujah, the next time you're disciplined, you're a child of God. But really, shouldn't it be hallelujah? He's disciplining us because we're His child. And that discipline, trust me, that loving discipline and training of the Father is so much more precious than a moment of condemnation under His wrath. Christ bore it all for us. And now we have faith in Him. We've been driven to Him by the law and our inability. Christ has done what we could not do. He kept all the law. Fulfilled it. Every jot, every tittle. It's all fulfilled in Him. So that now we can stand righteous and holy before God. Again, the deeper we go into the gospel, the more we have to shake our heads in amazement to see the work that God has done to transform us. And there are times when we do need to see ourselves as God sees us. Breathe a sigh of relief and rejoice that for all the sin that He could be keeping account of, He's forgiven it all because of Christ. But there again is the reminder. The only way to escape this condemnation is for Christ who had borne it for us. Imagine then the magnitude of the wrath of God that He bore on the cross. Imagine the agony in that cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to the question, why have you forsaken me, is because you now are bearing in your body all of the sins of all of my people from all time in this instant. And Hebrews 12 tells us He did that, despising the shame for the joy that was set before Him. It was His joy to save us from what we were without Him. Let's thank Him for that tonight. Father, how we do thank You for Your love given to us and shown and demonstrated to us in Christ. Loving us enough not to leave us in that condemnation. Sending the law to imprison us and condemn us. To train us and drive us to the need for justification by faith. We thank You that the law is not contrary to the gospel, and that it finds its every fulfillment in Christ on the cross, so that now He can present us before You blameless. Father, we admit in our fallen state, with our fallen minds as created beings, we cannot even comprehend what it means that You look at us and see the righteousness of Your Son when You see us. We can't comprehend it. But we praise You that that's the case, and that Your disciplining of us is proof of the depth of Your love. Tonight, we thank You for not leaving us condemned, but springing that prison door open and calling us to new life through Christ by Your Spirit. We thank You for justification by faith alone, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.